This morning we're going to be talking about trusting God and more specifically finding the balance. And it's a life of faith that we live. So let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for your word. And as we look into it today, I just pray that your Holy Spirit might take your word and just communicate to our hearts the truths that you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Trusting God, finding the balance. I wanted to begin by asking a couple of questions. Who is responsible for our Christian growth? Is it man's responsibility or is it God's responsibility? Well, that's definitely a loaded question. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is like a can of worms that theologians have been trying to untangle for ages. So let's just throw up our hands and why even bother? Well, we're going to attempt to give it a go this morning to try and answer some of those questions. So what does it mean to trust God? All people, all believers, would agree that in any aspect of our lives that we need to trust God totally. But how does that translate into everyday living? How do we put that into practice? How do we apply that practically to our lives? Well, the answer can result in a vast difference of opinions, especially amongst theologians. The Calvinists have one point of view, the Arminians have another point of view, so who is right? And this morning I want to just start with a little bit of an example, thinking about what does it mean to trust God for finances? What does that look like? And as we think about the different Christian ministries over the years, there have been different philosophies on making needs known. And that's also been true in Ethnos 360 or New Tribes Mission. You have various missionaries that have different ideas on what that looks like. But I want to consider four men who had different ideas as to what it meant regarding trusting God for finances. Those are George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, and William Booth. Now, George Mueller, he believed that it was not right to make any of your needs known. Even if asked, it was not right. Hudson Taylor was actually a disciple of George Mueller. And Hudson Taylor's philosophy for China Inland Mission and for himself was not to solicit funds, but if someone were to ask, it was all right to make your needs known. Now, D.L. Moody was a businessman. I believe he was a shoe salesman before he got saved. And as a businessman, he took that idea into his Christian life. He had absolutely no problem making his needs known for any of the ministries that he was involved in. And the same was true with General William Booth, who began the Salvation Army. He had no qualms whatsoever about making his needs known. So, out of these four guys, which one is right and which ones are wrong? Honestly, they are all heroes of the faith to me, and God used them all. But let's take George Mueller. I mean, I don't know if you've ever read the biography of George Mueller. I mean, it's amazing to see what God did with George Mueller. And I have a tendency to put George Mueller on a pedestal, and I know a lot of other believers do too. George Mueller has been described as the man of faith who dared to trust God for great and mighty things. And he had a policy of never making his needs known. In fact, actually, one day a Christian businessman, came to George Mueller and asked him, he said, "Would you mind telling me your needs so I can make out a check for your ministry?" Mueller paused and thought about it. He says, "Yes, I do mind telling you." And the businessman actually wrote out a check for £100 and gave it to Mueller. And after the fact, he said, told George Mueller, really didn't make any difference, you know, what you have told me as far as needs go. You know, I had already determined in my heart, you know, before the Lord, that I was going to give you a check for £100. So, but that was George Mueller. It's like, even if asked, he wouldn't make his needs known. But if you read the life of George Mueller, it's amazing how God used that man in the orphanages there in England. And in his day, back in the 1800s, literally he saw millions of dollars go through his hands, you know, for the orphanages and the other ministries. And we think, wow, you know, God really used that man. But in the early days, George Mueller struggled as far as finances go. In the early days, Mueller's Bristol orphanage were not good years for the orphans, and they were not good years for Mueller. In fact, let me just give you some excerpts from his diary in his early years. August 18th, he writes, "I have not one penny in hand for the orphans, but before the day is over, I received from a sister £5. August 31st, he said, he wrote, "I have been waiting on the Lord for means, as the matron's books from the girls' orphan house have been bought, and there is no money in hand to advance for housekeeping. But as yet, the Lord has not been pleased to send help." September 5th, "I'm still penniless. My hope is in God. He will provide." September 8th, "It has not pleased my gracious Lord to send me any help yet." September 10th, "Monday morning, neither Saturday nor yesterday had any money come in. It appeared to me now needful to take some steps on account of our need." And at that point in time, if you continue on in his diary, he went down to the orphanage and he got his staff together and asked them, okay, what are our assets? What do we have that we can sell to get some money, you know, to feed these poor orphans? September 11th, "The good Lord in his wisdom still sees it useful to keep us very low." And that actually went on for years. In fact, actually, during those early years, it was his relatives that knew about the need of the orphanage that basically supported George Mueller and his orphanage. And for years, he basically lived in poverty and misery prevailed. And one might ask, well, why was God so strangely silent in those early years? Was Mueller's faith inadequate? I don't think so. But eventually, things began to change, and Mueller's legend began to grow. What happened? Well, simply, the word got out. People heard about the remarkable work of George Mueller and his orphanages, and began to support him. And monies flowed in to Bristol from all around England and also around the world. And Mueller had one thing that he was really good at, and that was that he would faithfully report back to his donors through his books, through his published testimonies, and eventually through speaking engagements. He went around the world talking about how God supplied the funds for those orphanages. And some people, in fact, I think it was actually D.L. Moody who mentioned this to George Mueller. He says, really, the difference between you and me, D.L. Moody being the businessman, would make his needs known right up front. And he says, the difference between me and you is I'll tell people what my needs are. You tell them what your needs are, but after the fact, you know, through, you know, this is what God did for me, you know, as he's doing, you know, his speaking engagements, writing his book. And Mueller actually took offense at that. He says, you know, that's not necessarily the case. So God definitely used George Mueller, but he did struggle early on in his ministry. Now, Hudson Taylor was actually a disciple of George Mueller, but he had a little different policy with regard to his China Inland Mission. His policy was not to solicit funds for the mission, but he did feel free to share his needs if someone were to ask him. Dwight L. Moody, again, he was the Christian businessman, and he had absolutely no qualms whatsoever about making his needs known for the ministries that he was involved in. And the same was true with General William Booth, who began the Salvation Army. And he had no problems with soliciting funds for his ministries. You may have seen pictures of the Salvation Army band, you know, standing on street corners, you know, playing their gospel hymns and having their little kettle, you know, people were tossing money. And someone commented on that, said General Booth, he's taking tainted money from these unsaved sinners who are walking down the street, you know, and they're tossing, you know, money into his kettle. And, General Booth, has something quite humorous to say about that. He says, There's only thing, one thing taint about that money. It taint enough. Taint enough. So, who is right? Mueller, Taylor, Moody, or Booth? They all had different policies with regard to making needs known and raising funds. Yet God used all four of those men. Who's right and who's wrong? Who is more spiritual than the rest? Well, Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge another servant to his own master? He stands or falls. And each one of these men, God used and God led in different ways, and God used them. And I'm not going to stand here and make a judgment call on which one was right, which one was wrong, which one was more spiritual. But I just use that just as an illustration, because I think we have a tendency to take and put people on a pedestal and say, well, okay, if God blessed this certain minister or ministry, then if I adopt his policies, then God will bless me too. We have a tendency to put God into a theological box, so to speak. The human heart has a tendency to reduce life to like a set of nice, neat little formulas. People will say, if it was good enough for George Mueller, then it's good enough for me. In fact, when I was at Bible college, went to Prairie Bible Institute in Canada, and I was looking around at different missions. There's a mission group. I won't say which name it is, but basically they took the policy of George Mueller saying, you cannot make your needs known. And they adopted that for, all their missionaries. I do believe that God leads people differently, and the way that God leads you might be different than the way that God leads me. And you can't just reduce life to a nice, neat set of formulas. We can't put God into our theological box, so to speak. Our spiritual life can't be regulated by a set of neat formulas. I want you to consider with me something called the problem of the Pike syndrome. What these people did is they took a large aquarium and they put a northern pike in one side of the aquarium, and they had a plate glass partition between the two halves of the aquarium. Over here was the northern pike. On the other side, they put a bunch of minnows. And that northern pike was hungry. And he wanted to have minnow for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But he couldn't get past that glass partition, and he kept banging his head into the glass partition trying to get to the minnows. Finally, he gave up, and he was just content to swim on his side of the glass partition, realizing, he can't ever get over to the other side. They took that glass partition out. What did he do? He stayed on his side of the tank, just swimming around. Of course, the minnows were fearful of the pike. They weren't going to go over on his side, So he never was able to get to the minnows. And so the people that looked at that little experiment thought, there's some things that we can, lessons that we can draw out of that concerning human nature. Now, I'm not saying that we're anything like a northern pike. I'm not an evolutionist, It's not from the goo to the zoo to you. I don't believe in that stuff. Nevertheless, there are some lessons that could be learned. One is assuming that my knowledge is complete. I've already learned this. I've banged my head into that glass plate, plenty of times. It's like, I know it can't be done. Overgeneralized reactions. This applies to every situation. Ignoring differences. Things never change. Refusing to consider alternatives. Don't confuse me with the facts. I just want to do my thing. Rigid commitment to the past. I've always done it this way. I think that's going to be the last words of the Laodicean church, when the Lord comes, we've always done it that way. Kind of reminds me of the story about Grandma's roasting pan. I'm sure many of you have already heard that story, but I'll just tell it once again. There's a family that had a recipe about roasting ham, and in this case what they would do is the wife would always take the ham, cut it in half, and roast it in two roasting pans. And so the husband asked, well, why do you do it that way? And she says, well, that's what the recipe calls for. That's what Mom did. It's like, I don't know. And so she calls her mom and says, well, Mom, why do you cut the roast in half and roast it in two roasting pans? And And mother thinks for a while, and she says, that's what grandma always did. And I'm not sure why. So she calls her grandmother, you know, grandma, why do you cut the roast in half, you know, roast in two roasting pans? And she says, man, when my husband and I started out, we were dirt poor. We didn't have a roasting pan big enough to roast the whole ham. So we would cut it in half and put it in two roasting pans. And so 60 years later, the granddaughter is doing the same thing. Originally, there was a reason why grandma did that. Now there's no excuse. But she continued to use the roasting pans. Why? Because we always did it that way. Well, down through the ages, Christians have struggled with the idea of the sovereignty of God as it relates to the responsibility of man. One group says God must do all, and man basically does nothing. William Carey, the missionary to India, came from such a church as that. And we're told in his biography that when he told the church elders that he wanted to go to India to reach the lost there, the church elders sat him down and said, young man, when God is ready to save the heathen, he will do it without your help. And there are churches that that think that way. This philosophy, if carried to the extreme, has man basically sitting on his rear end, doing absolutely nothing. Yet another group says, yes, but man has a part to play too. After all, God helps those who help themselves. This philosophy carried to the extreme ends up looking like some Christian form of secular self-improvement program. Well, down through the ages, the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, or man's responsibility has been debated. I mean, this is nothing new. Augustine debated Pelagius, Martin Luther debated Erasmus, John Calvin debated Jacobus Arminius. And so, this is not something new. It's been going on throughout church history. So, you know, who is responsible for growth in the Christian life? Because that's what I'm really wanting to focus on this morning, is growing our Christian growth, our sanctification. Who is responsible, God or man? 2 Peter chapter 1 has a lot to say about our Christian growth. And it speaks a lot to that issue. So I wanted to just take a minute to consider what Peter has to say on that subject, 2 Peter chapter 1. But the Calvinists begin, they put on their Calvinistic glasses and they start reading 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3, they'll read this: His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world by evil desires. And the Calvinist says, see, God does everything, man does nothing. End of story, case closed. Close the Bible. But the Arminian says, wait just one minute here. You need to read the rest of the chapter. So the Arminian takes on and puts on his Arminian glasses, and he continues on. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're both in Scripture. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. They're both there. And Peter lays that out for us. So we need to find the right balance, because there is a balance as we look at Scripture. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Only do not be like the horse and do not be like the mule. So here's my question. What does God have against horses and mules? Well, I don't think He has anything against horses and mules. He just doesn't want us acting like a horse or acting like a mule. So why did He pick those two animals? Well, I think about the horse, you know, especially an unbridled horse, untamed horse, running around out on the prairie looks like a beautiful animal. I'd love to sit there all day and watch that animal. But as far as the productivity is concerned, that animal is pretty much useless as far as mankind is concerned. Looks nice, but you can't put a plow on that horse. You can't ride that horse. You can't do anything with that horse. And sometimes in my Christian life, I find that I'm out just running ahead of God, doing my own thing, you know. It's like, God, don't bother me. I want to do what I want to do. I'm like that unproductive horse. And, of course, then we've got the mule. And sometimes I'm like the stubborn mule. You know, I just dig my feet in and refuse to do what I know I ought to be doing. And I think that's why God says, don't be like the horse and don't like be like the mule. You know, the horse is out running ahead of God, you know, doing his own thing. And the mule is just stuck there, you know, just with his feet dug in and refusing to do anything. Well, I went to Prairie Bible Institute, and the chairman of Prairie Bible Institute at the time was Ellie Maxwell. And when I got there, everybody was had this quote. In fact, it was called Maxwell 1-1. You had to learn that. I mean, we learned that, you know, from day one. Maxwell 1-1. Ellie would say, the hardest thing to do in the Christian life is to keep balanced. And I tell you what, I have found that maxim to be true in my own life. It's like, I do have a tendency to go to extremes, you know. I go off in one extreme, then I go off to another extreme, and I think that's what Calvinism and Arminianism has done. They've gone off into extremes. And the problem is, much harm results from going to extremes. Extreme Calvinism, and I'm talking about the extreme forms of these, not just, you know, moderate Calvinism or moderate Arminianism, but in the extreme, Calvinism regards God is the only sovereign benefactor, and man is being passive or helpless. Extreme Calvinism has fallen into spiritual sloth and has frowned suspiciously on those who would use methods to advance the salvation of men. Calvinism has swallowed the responsibility of man by asserting his passivity. It promotes inactivity and verges on making God the author of sin. Kind of reminds me of the story about the Calvinist that was stuck in a flood. The flood waters were rising. The Calvinist was on his porch, and he's praying that God would save him from drowning in the flood. Pretty soon a guy comes by in a rowboat. He says, hop in, I'll save you. And the Calvinist says, no thanks, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. Well, the flood waters keep rising, and he goes up to the second story, and he's looking out the window, and a man comes by in a motorboat and invites the Calvinist to jump in the boat that he would rescue him. And the Calvinist says, no thanks, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. Flood waters keep rising, and pretty soon the guy crawls up onto his roof, and a helicopter flies by, and they lower him a rope and shouts, you know, to the Calvinist to climb up the rope. They would rescue him. Calvinist still wouldn't get in, and so he says, no thanks, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. Flood waters keep rising. Guy drowns and goes to heaven. So he's standing there at the pearly gates. He says, God, why did you rescue me from drowning? I mean, I had all this faith. I was praying. God says, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more do you want? Extreme Arminianism, on the other hand, falls into vain self-reliance and activity and the exaltation of methods. The agency of man, his powers, and activity have come prominently into his view. The glory and praise of man has taken place the glory and praise of God. Arminianism has made man independent of God and has denied either his infinite foreknowledge or his boundless power. So, we're still left with the question, is God sovereign? Does man have a free will? Which are we to believe? It's usually taken for granted that you have to make a choice between the two. And I just talking to Ken, I forget, with some relative he was talking to, and she says to Ken, you know, are you a Calvinist? And Ken says, no. Oh, that means you're an Arminian. No. But that's the way a lot of people look at it. It's either black and white, you know, binary, you know, either this or this, one of the two. Or if we can't reconcile the two systems, then we feel at liberty to choose whichever, you know, portions we want. It's like going to a buffet, you know. Oh, I like this, I like this. Brussels sprouts? Get those Brussels sprouts out of here. I don't want any of those things, you know. We don't get to pick and choose, you know, which what scripture to believe. Which are we to believe? Well, God's word actually teaches both. God is sovereign and man does have a responsibility. Like I said, sometimes we think if we can just get God crammed into our theological box, then we can figure life out. If I can confine God to my theological framework, then I know how to react in all of life's circumstances. So I'll go through my 5 points of Calvinism, you know, and it's like, okay, you know, this is, has to fit into this framework. But the fact is, Scripture says that the just shall live by faith. It says that in Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. Now, if God says something once, we ought to obey it. If he says it twice, it's probably pretty important. 4 times? It's like, hey, guys, wake up! You know, this is important. The just shall live by faith. So what does that mean? Well, it means that in every circumstance we find ourselves in, we need to put that into practice, live by faith. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. At times, God may want us just to sit back and let him work things out. That was the case in Exodus 14, 13 and 14. Moses answered the people, and he said to them, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And in 2 Chronicles 20:17, we read, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord, the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. So sometimes God wants us to just sit back and let him work things out. At other times, he wants us to take an active part. In Joshua 10:25, we read, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all your enemies that you are going to fight. 1 Samuel 15:18. And he sent you on a mission saying, go completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. So there are times when God wants to be actively involved. There's times when God says to sit back and watch me work things out. The question is, how are we going to know? The just shall live by faith. There is a balance in Scripture, and we need to see that. We're told in Philippians 2:12-13 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. In Colossians 1:29, Paul writes, to this end I also labor, striving. So he's the one that's doing all the striving and laboring according to his working, which works in me mightily. In Hebrews 4:11, we're told to labor. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into his rest. Labor, to make every effort, to be diligent, to enter into that rest. In other words, the enjoyment of his working within us. Back up here. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So there is a balance in Scripture. Scripture teaches both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And if we neglect either, we're headed for trouble. If we cling to verse 12 in Philippians 2 and forget about verse 13, then we're left with only man's working, and thus there is no supernatural dynamic. It's like the disciples who toiled all night and have caught nothing. It's like the frustrated branch trying to produce fruit without being connected to the vine. Jesus said, without me, that is apart from me or separated from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. By self-effort alone, we will never be able to perform that which is good. Paul 7 and Romans 7:18, to will is present with me, but how to perform that what is good, I do not find. He didn't have the capacity in and of himself to be able to perform it. and neither do we. Another common mistake is to go in the other direction by clinging to verse 13 of Philippians 2 and forgetting about verse 12. This leads to the wrong idea that God does everything and I do nothing. This kind of thinking tends to make the believer passive, inactive, or dormant. The believer is to have an active, living faith in a powerful Savior, clinging to Him who is our life. The life that we now live in the flesh is the active life of trusting the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And the key to that is faith. Faith is the victory. Faith is the key because we walk by faith and not by sight. We are to fight, but it is to be the fight of faith, knowing that He who is working in us is working mightily in us. We are to labor, but our labor is to be in the Lord as we abide in Him. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, if it was just your labor, it would be vain. But it's not just our labor. It's our labor in the Lord. By faith, we actively draw upon the limitless resources of the risen Jesus Christ, who is the source of our life and power. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Through Him, we can do all things. You know, I was going through the Old Testament early on in my Christian life, and I was impressed with how many verses in the Bible talks about don't go to the right or don't go to the left. And it's like, there was a time when, you know, the Maxwell 1-1 was ringing in my head. The hardest thing to do in the Christian life is to keep balance. And the Old Testament pretty much confirms that. In Deuteronomy 5:32, it says, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In Deuteronomy 17:20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Deuteronomy 28:14, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left. Joshua 1:7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Joshua 23:20, verse 6. Therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from the right hand or to the left. Proverbs 4:26-27, ponder the path of your feet, and let your ways be established. Do not turn from the right hand or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Now, we are not under the law of Moses. I mean, those commandments were to Israel under the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the point I'm making is, time and time again, God reminds His people, whether they're the Old Testament Israelites under the law of Moses, or even us, stay out of the ditches. Don't go to the right, don't go to the left, because that's the tendency of my heart, to go to the right or to the left. How do we do that? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what does that phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth, mean? Anybody have a New American Standard Bible?
Yeah.
If you have I'm not going to have you turn to it. But if you look at your New American Standard Bible, it will say, handling accurately the word of truth. Handling accurately. That's what that word actually means. It's a Greek word that means to cut a straight line, to cut a straight path. It's used for a farmer plowing his field. It's talking about keeping on line. And when you're plowing a field like that, what you do is you look off in the distance, you pick a point off in the distance, and that's what you're heading for. Because if your focus is down here, your furrow is going to be looking like the snake with a broken back. It's going to go all over the place. And for I remember taking driving lessons when I was a kid, and the driving instructor says, you know, when you're looking down the look down the road, keep your focus out there. Don't be looking, you know, right in front of you, because you'd be going all over the place. But that's where our focus needs to be. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where our focus needs to be. When you think about, especially relating to the Christian life, Christian growth, you know, our focus needs to be on Christ. But so many theological systems put the focus back on me. They want you to be introspective, to look at your own growth, you know, to be seeing how you're doing. Robert McGee, in talking about our Christian growth, puts it like this. This is so good. He says, personal success and pleasing others are obviously improper goals for Christians, but there is another improper goal that is much more subtle and deceptive, and that's spiritual growth. Fruitfulness and growth are the results of focusing on Christ and desiring to honor Him. They are not the goal. When spiritual growth is the goal of a person's life, he tends to be preoccupied with himself instead of Christ. And you'll start asking questions like, am I growing? Am I more like Christ today? What am I learning today? McGee goes on to say, this inordinate preoccupation with self-improvement parallels our culture of self-help and personal enhancement movement in many ways. Personal development is certainly not wrong, but it's wrong to make it a preeminent goal. If it is a goal at all, it should be a secondary one. Honoring Christ should be our consuming passion. God wants us to have a healthy self-awareness and to periodically analyze our lives, but He does not want us to be preoccupied with ourselves. The only one worth our preoccupation is Christ. Furthermore, we will grow much more if we take our attention off our development and fruitfulness, or lack thereof, and focus on the love, power, and wisdom of Christ. Our goal is clear, to honor Him because He is worthy. Back in the 1800s, Evan Hopkins wrote this, and this is classic. I love this. Because a lot of people, you know, especially those that want you to be introspective, to look at yourself, are saying, well, you need to do this, that, and the other thing, you know, in order to clean up the old man, the old nature. Let me tell you, the old nature can't be improved. And Evan Hopkins was very clear on that. Back in the 1800s, he wrote this, how many earnest and religious people belong to the Old Adam Improvement Society. Now, what's the old Adam? That's the old nature, the old self. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying a lot of these people, they have their list of you do this, don't do that. What they're trying to do is they're trying to improve that old Adam, the old nature. It can't be improved. And so that's what he's saying. You know, these religious people belong to the Old Adam Improvement Society. He says, it is the recognition of the Christ life, it is union with the risen Christ that men need instead of the culture of the religious self life. The old Adam Improvement Society is like putting lipstick on a pig. You can put lipstick on that pig if you want to, but the fact is, it's still a pig. You can try and clean up the old self, the old nature, but it's still a pig, no matter how much lipstick you put on it. Years ago, when Chrysler was in trouble, they brought in a new CEO, Lee Iacocca. And he said this, and he got their business back on track. He says, keep the main thing the main thing. And that main thing is to keep our focus on Christ. It's so easy to go off on tangents, to try this, to try that, you know, to do something to improve, you know, the self-life, but it can't be improved. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. I remember when I was a student at the MTC years ago, and the guy that's supposed to be speaking here this morning is Ole Jacobson. He's the one that recruited me to teach at the MTC. But I remember as a student sitting in Ole's class, and he said this, I wrote this down in my notes, and I have not forgot it. And I've used this quote And that, it might not be original with Oli, but I'm ascribing it to him. He said, God will bless as a supplement that which he will curse as a substitute. And for me, as a student there at the MTC, I was pretty good at phonetics. I wasn't the best phonetics person, but I was pretty good at phonetics. And it's so easy to get to look at your gifts and say, oh yeah, I can do this. And God, it took me a while to learn that without me you can do nothing. You can start looking at your gifts and start relying upon your abilities. But then, if we're going to substitute that for our reliance upon God, as always said, he's going to curse that as a substitute. Our reliance has to be upon him, and him only. And it's easy to go to the other extreme. I mean, some of the poor students I had in phonetics, they would just like, oh, I could never learn another language because I can't mimic the sound that you're making. Well, it's easy to look at your gifts or lack of gifts and start thinking, well, God can't use me. But Paul says, Glenn, I am weak and I am strong. Sometimes it's better to be in that position because I know that I'm going to have to depend upon him. Then if I'm gifted in a certain area, it's like, okay, yeah, it's easy to think, okay, I've got this taken care of, you know. God will get back to you when something really big comes up, right? Well, our reliance has to be on him, whether we have gifts in certain areas or whether we don't have gifts in certain areas. And it reminds me of Jacob and Rebekah. The failure of Jacob and Rebekah serves as a good reminder to us that our trust has to be in God rather than in our own abilities. So, who was Jacob and who was Rebekah? Well, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. And Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, and being the firstborn, he had the right to the blessing. But God had other plans. Before the birth of the two boys, Jehovah solemnly promised that the blessing would go to the younger rather than the elder. And we find that promise in Genesis 25, verse 23. God says, two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In other words, Jacob's getting the blessing, Esau is not. However, there was one problem. So we find the promise in Genesis 25, 23. The problem is a few verses later, Genesis 25, 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. And who's the one that gives the blessing? It's the father. It's Isaac. And so in Isaac's mind, he's got the preference, you know, for the older. And so because he loved his game, well, Houston, we've got a problem. So now Jacob and Rebekah are thinking this through. And it's like, okay, what's the solution? Well, obviously God's going to need a helping hand to keep his promises. At least that's what Rebekah and Jacob thought. So Isaac was planning on giving away the promised blessing to Esau when Jacob and Rebekah caught wind of his plan. They decided to help God out. After all, God helps those who help themselves, right? And as a result of their cunning scheme, mother and son eventually parted ways, and they never saw one another again. Can you think about Rebekah. It's like, I got this all worked out. I can take care of this. You know, God, obviously, you know, you can't get a hold of that man's heart, my man's heart, you know, and so you can't do anything. I'm going to, you know, fix this for you, God. And as a result, she never sees her son again. C.H. McIntosh, I love, he's another old 1800s writer. I love the way he puts it. He says, how little Jacob knew of this attitude of total dependence upon the father. How little was he prepared to wait for God's timing and follow God's way. He much preferred Jacob's time and Jacob's way. He thought it much better to arrive at the blessing and the inheritance by all sorts of cunning and deception than by simple dependence upon and subjection to God, whose grace had promised and whose almighty power and wisdom would certainly accomplish all for him. Now in Rebekah and Jacob we see human nature taking advantage of the fleshly man in Isaac and Esau. There was no waiting upon God whatever. Isaac's eyes were dim, therefore he could be easily deceived. So Rebekah and Jacob set about doing that very thing rather than looking to God, who would have entirely frustrated Isaac's purpose to bless the one whom God would not bless. But we are sure to bring unmixed sorrow upon ourselves when we take ourselves, our circumstances, our destinies out of the hands of God. We need to continually remember that when faced with trials, we don't need a change of circumstances. Instead, what we need is victory over self. I remember that being driven home so well to me when I was at the MTC. I was facing, I would have to say it was like one of the major trials of my life. I was ready to leave the MTC. I was going to pack up my bags. I was going to come down here to Sanford and work over at headquarters. Talked to a guy that was visiting there. It's like, yeah, we got a place for you. And I read this and it's like, we don't need a change in circumstances. We just need victory over self. I decided, okay, well, I don't know what you have for me here, God. I mean, obviously things are going south. I mean, to me, my way of thinking, this was not the place for me. Within a year, all those problems that I was facing had resolved themselves. The way they resolved themselves was by people that I had a problem with. They all left. Mm. And I was the only one that was there still standing. It's like the dust settles. I look around and it's like, whoa, what happened to all my problems? They're gone. Thank you, Lord. We need to continually remember that when faced with trials, we don't need a change of circumstances. Instead, we really need is victory over self. And that's what I needed at that time. Now as to Rebekah, she experienced all the sad results of her fleshly plans. She no doubt imagined she was managing matters most skillfully, but as a result of her scheme, she never saw Jacob again. So much for humanistic management. How different their lives would have been had she left the matter entirely in the hands of God. And then this, I love this. McIntosh has a way of saying stuff. It is an appropriate sentence from the hand of God to be left to reap the fruits of her own plans. There is nothing sadder than to see a child of God forgetting his proper place and privilege of dependency upon the Lord. It is lamentable to see a believer take the management of his affairs into his own hands. The birds of the air and the lilies of the field may well be our teachers when we forget our position of unqualified dependence upon God. Amen. Dean, would you like to close us in prayer?
Yeah. Father, we thank you for these truths that are so important that we have them in our hearts and lives and in our growth. We just thank you for your goodness in leading us your word. Thank you for many things that you've done for us throughout these weeks and taking care of us. And we pray that you'll be with us and direct and guide in our lives as we go our ways now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. You could be listening to this message and you do not know Christ personally. What you need is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can do that right now by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. You might be thinking that there must be more to it than that, but according to God's Word, that's all that is required to be saved. You hear the gospel that Jesus Christ died in your place to save you from the penalty of your sins. Then you trust in what Christ did for you. I can't think of a more important decision to make than that one. Choosing to trust in Christ's death on your behalf means the difference between spending eternity in heaven or hell. You can trust Christ alone for salvation wherever you are at. You don't have to join a church, give money, or sign a card. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. When you understand the good news of salvation and you trust in what Christ did for you by dying in your place, then you receive that new life in Christ. If you have any questions about how to trust Christ as your Savior, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.